I want to start off by just sharing with you a little saying that a friend of mine likes to use sometimes when life is kind of frustrating and plans don't go quite the way you'd like them to. And so the expression she uses is, "Doesn't that just wilt your corn?" I think that's appropriate for our weekend. Now, the book of Nahum is my assignment this morning, and I think probably if I look out on the audience and I were asked for a show of hands, there may be quite a few that I've never looked at that. Maybe that's the case, I don't know. But yeah, it's one of the minor prophets, and so a lot of times the book of Nahum is kind of overlooked. But one reason I had the song Soldiers of Christ Arise sung was because the book of Nahum is quite different from the book of Jonah in the sense that when we talk about the city of Nineveh in the book of Nahum, Nineveh is going down. They have exhausted God's patience with them, and they are not going to have any chance of repentance because they've gone too far. And so when you look at the book of Nahum and you compare it to the book of Jonah, something else that stands out is that you learn a lot about Jonah in the book of Jonah, but you don't learn very much about Nahum in the book of Nahum. He introduces himself as Nahum the Elkoshite, and Elkosh is the village he came from. We don't know where that is. Some say he had come from Capernaum, the city of Nahum, that's what it's called, but if that is the case, there still isn't any existing evidence to back it up. It's a possibility. It's also possible that the village he did come from was somewhere near the northern regions of the territory of Judah, since he was to prophesy to Nineveh, the capital of Assyria. So when you look at the book of Nahum, then you don't see a whole lot about the prophet himself in this book. But what you do see is God is a central character. And in this case, God is telling this city of Nineveh, your wickedness stinks, and you are going down. He had put up with them for as long as he possibly could. Now, it also indicates, however, when you think about it, it's been mentioned before this weekend that God did and does care about those nations that he did not single out. He chose the descendants of Abraham. He chose the nation of Israel. But he did not forget about the other nations, the pagans, the Gentiles. It's obvious he did not forget them because he sent prophets to them to try to instruct them in what they should do, what they ought to do. And so his care for them is still evident even here in the book of Nahum, that he really wanted for them to turn back to him. They had every opportunity to do so. And so he sent prophets to them in order to try to change them and bring them back. Now, one of the things I wanted to bring out about the book of Nahum is this very war-like. It's another reason why the song Soldiers of Christ Arise is appropriate, because we're talking about a spiritual warfare in that song. And here in the book of Nahum, we're talking about a warfare in which the city of Nineveh and eventually the entire empire of Assyria fell because of conflict. When the Babylonians and the Medes and the Scythians all got together, they rose up against the Assyrians, who had been an oppressive, brutal, hedonistic nation, and their entire history was one of cruelty and of barbarism. And so while the Babylonians themselves were not idyllic people, they were certainly not good neighbors that you want to have around, they still were used by God to overcome the nation of Assyria. Now, as we get into the actual book of Nahum, I want you to notice, first of all, that when you consider all the things that Nahum has to say about Nineveh, he sounds like he's very vengeful. He wants them to be destroyed. And so in some way, he's a lot like Jonah was. His attitude was, you deserve this. Well, of course, Jonah reluctantly went to preach to Nineveh because he knew that if he did tell them the things that God sent him to say, they would repent. And then we noticed that when they did repent and they were not destroyed, it disappointed Jonah very greatly. On the other hand, Nahum, his assignment was to go and tell them, your time is up. There is no way to recall or fix what you have done. Your time is up. You're going to be destroyed. And so while it may sound very vengeful on the part of Nahum, he is merely carrying out what God had in mind to do. God is very patient. He's very long-suffering. He is kind. He is merciful. But there is a limit to what he can endure from people who continually reject him and despise those who are doing good. So as we look into this book, I want you to be aware of the fact that it may sound very harsh and vengeful, but in fact, Nahum was just a very patriotic prophet for his nation. And for that reason, he had every intention then of doing exactly what God told him to do. And he told them the message that they needed to hear. Now, Nahum, the name means comforter. And his message to Nineveh was not comforting, you can be sure of that. But he did have some comforting words for his people in Judah, who were under the constant shadow and oppression of this great nation of Assyria. Nineveh was the capital of Assyria, and according to the account in Jonah, it was a very great city. It took about 3 days to walk across it. And one of the things I wanted to bring out is that if you go to YouTube, you know, the great university of YouTube, you might have heard of, there is a series of videos there that you can find. Archaeologists have been to the site of the ruins of Nineveh. Now, the ruins of Nineveh are presently surrounded by the city of Mosul in Iraq. And you didn't know that. But the excavations that have been done there have been done over the years. And what happened was this. Nineveh, as we will read about in Nineveh, was so thoroughly destroyed that even the remains of the city were not discovered again until about the 1840s by a British archaeologist. And when he began excavations there, he found the remains of a huge palace. And within the walls of that palace, there was a bas relief or a wall mural that depicted Sennacherib's siege of the city of Lachish. It was the second largest city in the territory of Judah at the time. And so it depicts there the brutality of their attack and how they raised a siege tower and a ramp to get it over the walls of the city of Lachish to conquer it. But it's interesting that it's about the city of Lachish, which was the second largest city in Judah, but there is no record of Sennacherib taking the city of Jerusalem, which was the capital, because it didn't happen. That would have been the prize that Sennacherib was after, and he did come with the intention of taking Jerusalem. He sent emissaries there to tell them, we're coming to get you. And here we come, and, you know, we're going to wipe you out. But it didn't happen. Why? Well, because in one night, an angel of the Lord went to the camp of the Assyrians and killed 185,000 Assyrian soldiers. That's why. So then the survivors got up the next morning, and they saw the carnage. They packed up and went back to Assyria. The Lord fought for them. Now, when Sennacherib got back to his home country, not long after that, he was worshiping his idol God, and he was assassinated by two of his own sons. That also tells you something about the character of the Assyrians, doesn't it? And so, in the book of Nahum, let's go ahead and start reading in the actual text of the book. And bear in mind that this is going to be a bloodbath. Be prepared for that. beginning in verse 1, the burden against Nineveh, the book of the vision of the name of the Elkoshite. The burden means that he had a message of destruction and terror and obliteration for the city of Nineveh. It was a burden. It says, God is jealous, and the Lord avenges. The Lord avenges his and is furious. The Lord will take vengeance on his adversaries, and he reserves wrath for his enemies. The Lord is slow to anger and great in power, and will not at all acquit the wicked. This tells us about God. There are two sides that we know of that are presented here. One, he does have wrath. He will avenge or revenge his enemies. But it also says the Lord is slow to anger. Now bear in mind that when you're looking at your Bible, the book of Jonah appears there. And then just a few pages over after the book of Micah, there's the book of Nahum. But there's actually about 150 years between, in chronological order, between Jonah and Nahum. So how long did God put up with Nineveh? You consider the time frame. They had a lot of time to change their ways, didn't they? So 150 years. When Jonah preached to them, they repented, and God did not destroy them. But when Nahum was sent to them some 150 years later, they had regressed right back into their terrible ways. So their apparent repentance did not last. We're now to our text again. Verse 3 says, the Lord is slow to anger and great in power and will not at all acquit the wicked. The Lord has his way in the whirlwind and in the storm, and the clouds are the dust of his feet. He rebukes the sea and makes it dry and dries up all the rivers. Do we have examples of that? How about the Red Sea? Parting the Red Sea. How about the River Jordan? Parting the Jordan. How about when Jesus was in the boat with his apostles and he calmed the storm? So we're talking about a God who has awesome power over all of his creation. Going down now to verse 4. He reduces the sea and makes it dry and dries up all the rivers. Bashan and Carmel wither, and the flower of Lebanon wilts. Talking about Bashan and Carmel, these were very fertile areas in the territory of Judah. And when they were destroyed and wiped out as the Assyrians would do so, it would be very devastating for their welfare and their economic prosperity. It says, the mountains quake before him, the hills melt, and the earth heaves at his presence, earthquakes. Yes, the world and all who dwell in it, who can stand before his indignation? Again, it's depicting God as being the vengeful God that many people think is the only kind of God they see in the Old Testament. If that's the impression they get, it's wrong. God throughout the Bible is the same God that we know here and now, slow to anger, full of mercy, full of love. But he's also a just God, and so he cannot tolerate sin. It has to be wiped away. So who can endure his indignation? We go on down and we keep reading, we say, his fury is poured out like fire, and the rocks are thrown down by him. The Lord is good, which is a contrast to him, a stronghold in the day of trouble, and he knows those who trust in him. Now, those are the comforting words for the people of Judah. We have the contrast again, the good side of God and the side of the wrathful part of God. So Judah also receiving this message from the prophet Nahum, but realize, yes, you've been under the oppression of the Assyrians for some time. You've been paying tribute to the Assyrians. They are a constant threat in your lives, and they can wipe you out at any time. But God is aware of it. He knows all about it. He's going to take care of it. because in verse 8 it says, but with an overflowing flood he will make an utter end of his place, and darkness will pursue the things. We know from the historical accounts of what actually happened in Nineveh when it was conquered by the Babylonians that because the city had a lot of waterways through it, it is quite likely that they use those waterways as a way to either get entrance or to even divert the water to make the walls fall down. It's quite a possibility that they did exactly that in order to take the city. And in verse 9 it says, what do you conspire against the Lord? He will make an utter end of it. Affliction will not rise up a second time. So what he's saying to Assyria and to Nineveh in particular, you've been at this a long time. Your evil has been a stench in my nose for the longest time now. But this is the end of it. You will not have a second chance. Verse 10, for while tangled like thorns and while drunken like drunkards, they shall be devoured like stubble fully dried. It's been said that when the city of Nineveh was about to be conquered, they were so confident in their fortifications and their might that they really didn't think it was going to happen. They were probably kind of partying, drunken, you know, thinking, all's going well for us. We're not going to have any problem here. They were wrong. Verse 11, from you comes forth one who plots evil against the Lord, a wicked counselor. This was probably their king. Now, when you think about it, if you have a world leader who defies the will of God at every turn, this is a warning that every world leader then and now should pay attention to. It applies. Verse number 12, thus saith the Lord, though they are safe and likewise many, yet in this manner they will be cut down. When he passes through, though I have afflicted you, I will afflict you no more. Again, there are two different sides here. He's talking about Nineveh feeling safe because they are a well-fortified city and a huge wall around the city. They were very militant. They had a strong army. They had chariots and so forth. So they felt safe. But here's the thing. Those who feel safe when they're in the wrong with God are not safe. And so he said, when God passes through, none of your fortifications, none of your great military might will be of any use to you. And then the words, though I have afflicted you, I will afflict you no more, is words of comfort again to Judah. They had been afflicted. But again, Judah had not yet reached this point of being as despicable as its neighbors. They would eventually reach that point. And then they, in Judah, would face the Babylonian captivity. But that's to be in the future. Now, verse 13, for now I will break off his yoke from you and burst your bonds apart. Again, words of comfort to Judah because he's talking about Nineveh and the empire of Assyria being put away. Verse 14, the Lord has given you a command concerning you. Your name shall be perpetuated no longer out of the house of your gods. I will cut off the carved image and the molten image. I will dig your grave, for you are vile. That's Nineveh. They were idol worshippers. They were brutal people. When they took over a country, they would mutilate people. They would put a ring through their lip and drag them away with ropes through that ring in their lip. Imagine the cruelty of that. They would impale people. They would skin them alive. And that's not the pleasant thing to think about just after breakfast, is it? But that's how brutal the Assyrians actually were. Verse 15, behold on the mountains the feet of him who brings good tidings. When have you heard that before? I think it reminds me of preachers, doesn't it? That's what we think of it. We often use this passage to talk about the bringers of the gospel. Behold on the mountains the feet of him who brings good tidings, who proclaims peace. O Judah, keep your appointed feast, perform your vows, for the wicked one shall no more pass through you. He is utterly cut off. More words of comfort from Judah. While everything else in this book has to do with destruction and terror, these are the words of comfort that Nathan came with, and he told them, you can believe in God. He has not forgotten you. He will cut off your enemies. And so as we continue reading through the book of Nathan, when we get to the next part of it, this is where the outline changes. The outline for the first chapter is God is a supreme and righteous and angry judge. We just talked about that. But in the second chapter, the outline is the judgment on Nineveh is described. And so here we're going to see a blood-spilling battle. Again, not a pleasant topic right at first. But as we continue, verse number 1 in chapter 2, he who scatters has come up before your face. Man the fort, watch the road, strengthen your flanks, fortify your power mightily. This is the message to Nineveh. Get ready because a battle is coming. Build up your fortifications. Verse 2, for the Lord will restore the excellence of Jacob, like the excellence of Israel. For the emptiers have emptied them out and ruined their vine branches. Now here's a reference to what the Assyrians have previously done to the 10 northern tribes. They had taken them into captivity. So when you see the names Jacob and Israel, that's the same person, of course. But although Jacob's name has changed to Israel, when you speak of Israel in another sense, it is the whole nation of the people of Israel. And so what had happened was the 10 northern tribes, because of their continuing idolatry, from the point of the divided kingdom onward, they never had a good king or ever led them back to God. They always were worshiping idols. They eventually also lost their standing, and God had them punished, taken away into Assyrian captivity. And now we get into the battle, beginning in verse number 3. We're going to see a lot of colorful language here, and I don't mean, you know, profanity. We're talking about the colors that show up in this account. Verse number 3, the shields of this mighty men are made red. The valiant men are in scarlet. The chariots come with flaming torches in the day of this preparation. And the spears are brandished. The chariots rage in the streets. They jostle one another in the broad roads. They sting like torches. They run like lightning. He remembers his nobles. They stumble in their walk. They make haste to her walls, and the defense is prepared. The gates of the rivers are opened, and the palace is dissolved. It is decreed, she shall be led away captive. She shall be brought up, and her maidservants shall lead her as with the voices of doves beating their breasts. So we see the colors of red and scarlet, and it brings to mind the color of blood. This is where the Babylonians are making their conquest of the city of Nineveh. They built up their defenses, they felt secure, they thought they were safe. But when the wrath of God comes down on a nation that is wicked, there is no strength that human beings have that can defend against that. And so there was no one spared. There was no thought, well, let's spare the women and children. No, that wasn't in the mind of the Babylonians. They were indiscriminate killers. Then in verse 8, though Nineveh of old was like a pool of water, now they flee away. Halt, halt, they cry, but no one turns back. Take spoil of silver, take spoil of gold. There is no end of treasure or wealth of every desirable prize. She is empty, desolate, and waste. The heart melts and the knees shake. Much pain is in every side, and all their faces are drained of color. Assyria was like any other conquering nation of those times. When they took over an area, they looted it. They took everything of value and carried it off. And so they were very materialistic. They didn't care what you had, they were going to take it. Well, now Nineveh, the capital of Assyria, was going to face the same kind of devastation that they had brought against all the nations they had conquered. All that wealth they had accumulated, it was for nothing. It was going to be taken away. Verse number 11 of chapter 2, where is the dwelling of the lions and the feeding place of the young lions? For the lion walked a lioness and lion's cub, and no one made them afraid. The lion tore in pieces and dug for his cubs, killed for his lionesses, filled the caves with prey, and his dens with flesh. In the city of Nineveh and throughout the empire of Assyria, there were statues that they created of lions with human heads as part of their decorations. And in the excavations of Nineveh that are now surrounded by the city of Mosul in Iraq, they actually found such kinds of statues all up and down a long corridor that led to the gallery where the wall relief was seen that depicts the siege of Lachish. And now, if you were to go to the British Museum, you could probably see a lot of these statuary and the base relief that was on that wall. And you would see that they prized lions. They admired their strength and their brutality and their fierceness. And so the lion symbolized that great strength that the Assyrians were very fond of. And so they had these young lions. They thought of themselves as being lions like that, where they would take the prey for their young, and that they would ravage other countries to take what they had. But while Nineveh had been guilty of doing that for its entire history, it was about to be turned around on them. Now, verse number 13, this is a passage that is repeated later in the book. It says, "Behold, I am against you, says the Lord of hosts." That's a chilling thought. It says, "I will burn your chariots in smoke, and the swords shall devour your young lions. I will cut off your prey from the earth, and the voice of your messenger shall never be heard again." Now, when you think about it, Nineveh and their pride thought they were going to be undefeated. They had never faced an enemy that could overcome them. They were the conquering country. But as we said, no matter how strong a country may be, how safe they think they are, when the wrath of God comes against any nation for its cruelty, its wickedness, there is no defense. And so God said, "I am against you." Again, chilling words. But there was no remedy for Nineveh. So as we continue now, looking at chapter 3. You call this, the judgment on Nineveh is justified. That would be the outline for that. The judgment of Nineveh is justified. We've already had a glimpse into the cruelty, the brutality of the people of Assyria. When they conquered some nation that was weaker than they were, they had no mercy. They did not discriminate against whom to kill. They were brutal. And they would even impale women who were heavy with child. And they didn't care. They were murderers. And so, when we look at this part of the book of Nahum, we see that the vengeance of God upon the city of Nineveh was justified. They were wicked. They were idolatrous. They had turned their faces away from God and worshiped these false gods all of their history. And so they had brought this devastation on themselves because of their own actions. So beginning in chapter 3, verse 1, "Woe to the bloody city. It is all full of lies and robbery. Its victim never departs. the noise of a whip and the noise of riding wheels, of galloping horses, of clattering chariots, horsemen charged with bright sword and glittering spear. There is a multitude slain, a great number of bodies, countless corpses. They stumble over their corpses. Again, not a pleasant subject after breakfast. Corpses in the street. But that's what happened in Nineveh. The death toll was staggering, and they would run to and fro, tripping over the fallen. Blood running in the streets. What a terrible sight. Verse number 4, because of the multitude of harlotries, of the seductive heart, the mistress of sorceries, who sells nations through her harlotries, and families through her sorceries. And here he repeats the phrase again, verse 5, behold, I am against you, says the Lord of hosts. So here, Nineveh is called a harlot, a prostitute. They had conquered other nations that were weaker than they, and they had sold them. When the Assyrians would come in and take over an area, which they did in the 10 Roman tribes, they carried away the people that lived there as captives, and then they replaced them with other people whom they had already conquered. And so we know then that from this history of the 10 Roman tribes, that people from other conquered areas were brought into the area of the northern tribes, and they became the ancestors of the Samaritans. Now, in the New Testament times, when we think about the Samaritans, they were like a mixed race. After the Assyrian captivity, there were a few Jews who were left. The very poorest of the people were still there. But then when these outsiders were brought in and they intermarried, they became a mixed race. And so in the times of Jesus and the apostles, the Samaritans were looked down on by the Jews because they were not of a pure race. And because they also did not worship in the same manner. And so when we see Jesus and his encounter with the Samaritan woman, she was talking about where they worship on Mount Gerizim, and the Jews worship in Jerusalem. But then Jesus said, well, there is a time coming, and it is now, when you will not worship either in Jerusalem or on Mount Gerizim, but you shall worship God in spirit and in truth. Well, that's what we have going on today. The place is not as important as the manner in which you worship. The place in which you worship could be under a tree, but as long as you're worshiping in spirit and in truth, that is, with the right attitude and with the Word of God as your basis, then your worship to God is likely to be more accepted. And so now we're looking at what happens to Nineveh. What happened to them? They were people who also valued sorcery. Well, witchcraft, sorcery, while you might think of those things as being harmless today, they're really not. There are people who are so wrapped up in that they don't have any mind at all about spiritual matters. They don't read the Bible. We even have people that today are satanic worshipers. They worship Satan himself. So he goes on to say, behold, I am against you, says the Lord of hosts. I will lift your skirts over your face. I will show the nations your nakedness and the kingdoms your shame. I will cast abominable filth upon you, make you vile, and make you a spectacle. Embarrassment, shame, being exposed. That's what's going to happen to the people of Nineveh, and that would include all of their population. It shall come to pass that all who look upon you will flee from you and say, Nineveh is laid waste. Who will bemoan her? Where shall I seek comforters from you? All the nations that Assyria had oppressed, the ones that they had conquered and destroyed, when they saw Nineveh fall and then eventually the Assyrian Empire collapse, they were rejoicing. This is a good thing. These people who've been oppressing us all this time, they've gotten their comeuppance. Now it's come back to them. The things that they did to us, now it's been visited upon them. But when you think about it, if you study further about the Babylonians and the Medes and the Scythians, were they much better? Not really. Maybe a little bit there, but now they're still brutal people too. So there is no comfort. None of the nations that were conquered by the Assyrians were going to be glad that they had been oppressed. None of them were going to be glad that Nineveh was destroyed. And then he goes on to say in verse 8, "Are you better than No Ammon, that would be Thebes as we know it?" The Assyrians had conquered Thebes. Then it goes on to describe what that was like. It says, "That was situated by the river that had the waters around it, whose rampart was the sea, whose wall was the sea. Ethiopia and Egypt were her strength, and it was boundless. Put and Lubim were your elders. Yet she was carried away. She went into captivity. Her young children also were dashed to pieces at the head of every street. They cast lots for her honorable men, and all her great men were bound in chains." This is what the Assyrians had done to Thebes. And that's what was going to happen to the people of Nineveh. It's going to be turned back on them. It says in verse number 11, "You also will be drunk. You will be hidden. You also will seek refuge from the enemy. All of your strongholds are fig trees with ripened figs. If they are shaken, they fall into the mouth of the eater." You ever had a fig tree in your yard? They have good fruit, don't they? And sometimes they can grow quite tall, but when the ripe figs are on that bush, you can actually shake the limbs, beat it with a stick or something, and the figs will fall off. And you need to pick them up or you might open your mouth and they'll drop right in your mouth. Well, it's the same way with all the trees. Even now, in the part of the world where olive trees are fruit bearing, they will go out at the time of the ripe olives and they will beat the branches of the olive trees with a stick. And then they have claws that go on the ground underneath the trees to catch the ripe figs, the olives rather, and gather them up. And so they know how to harvest because they let it over the decades of just beating the tree up and getting the fruit off of it. That's what's going on here. But here, the analogy is that the people of Nineveh would be like a ripened fig tree, vulnerable to somebody coming along and beating it and taking away all of its fruit. And it says in verse 13, "Surely your people in your midst are women." Well, no insult to women, but we are the weaker sex after all, physically speaking. Not mentally speaking, physically speaking. And so he's saying all of your people are like women. They're not able to go to combat and prevail. They may try really hard, but they're just not up to it. Their physical strength is just not sufficient. So surely your people are in the midst of you are women. The gates of your land are wide open to your enemies. Fire shall devour the bars of your gates. And now he's saying again, get ready, here it comes. Draw your water from the siege, fortify your strongholds, go into the clay, tread the mortar, make strong the brick kiln. There the fire will devour you, the sword will cut you off. I will eat you up like a locust. That's strong language. Again, he's saying, go ahead and fortify your city, make it strong. Do all you can to get ready for the siege, but guess what? It won't be enough. We fortunately have not had a locust plague in this country in quite a while, as far as I know. But when you read about locust plagues that do occur, they eat every green thing in sight. Just gone. I mean, everything that you would think of as bearing fruit or having any green on it, gone, eaten up. Well, that's precisely what happened in Nineveh. Everything that was of any value in the Babylonians and the needs of the Scythians came in there, they took it. Gone. All that wealth he accumulated, gone. You don't have it anymore. Eaten up like a locust. It says, make yourself many like a locust. Make yourself many like this swarming locust. You have multiplied your merchants more than the stars of heaven. The locust plunders and flies away. Your commanders are like swarming locusts. Your generals like great grasshoppers. Which camp is the hedges of on a cold day? When the sun rises, they flee away. And the place where they are is not known. Well, again, this is talking about Nineveh. They had a great army. They were a feared army. The world was trembling because of them. But when these enemies, the Babylonians, came along, they were stronger. Well, why were they stronger? Because God allowed it. It was not because God loved Babylon or they did Nineveh, no. And also, he did not choose Israel because they were better than anybody else, no. But God chooses whom he will, and because he had made a promise to Abraham and to his descendants, God was true to his promises. That's something that is fantastic about our God. It's so great. When God makes a promise, he keeps it. Unless it's conditional, and there are very few of those that are. But when God promises that something is going to happen, and you read in the Bible and it says it more than one time, be sure that is going to happen. And so again, this is talking about what happened to Nineveh. It says in verse 18, your shepherds slumber, O king of Assyria, your nobles rest in the dust. Your people are scattered in the mountains, and no one gathers them. Your injury, it has no healing. Your wound is severe. All who hear news of you will clap their hands over you. For upon whom has not your wickedness passed continually? So again, he's saying, Nineveh, you've gone too far. Your time is up. I could have said that and sat down, but there's more to the story. So what happened? Well, in 612 B.C., Nineveh fell. And the Assyrian Empire went with it. Now, in view of the fact that Assyria was a very wicked nation, it was justified. But they were a great civilization at one time. They actually had a great climax, a great a period of prosperity and a gathering of a lot of knowledge. There was a library in Assyria during the prosperous reign of Ashurbanipal around 650 B.C., and they had a huge library of information that had been gathered there. So a lot of what is known about the Sumerians, the Babylonians, and the Assyrians comes from that library that was accumulated during the time of Ashurbanipal. And they had cuneiform tablets that were found there. Now, what we can learn from this book, among other things, of course, would be that when God raises up nations, he can also bring them down. Assyria fell to the Babylonians and Medes in 612 B.C. They had been a great nation. They had been in existence for a very long time. But at some point in their history, even though they repented at the preaching of Jonah, they reverted right back to their wicked ways, and they came to that point where God said, there's just no other remedy for you. You have to be wiped out. So now, when you look at this once great city, if you go to YouTube and you find that archaeologist's videos about it, you'll see that even there in the city of Mosul, which is a great big city, where the ruins of Nineveh are, there's still a visible wall. It's like a low hill that surrounds the whole thing. And in the excavations, they have found lots of amazing architecture and statuary And like I said, that base relief that's now on display in the British Museum, they found that. So the greatness of the city of Nineveh can still be seen even in its ruins, but when you think about what the Babylonians and the Medes and Scythians did to it, they so destroyed it that, as I said before, its remains were not found until about the 1840s. People could have walked over it and not known it was standing on a once great city. It was just that devastated. There was nothing left. And so now in the city of Mosul in the country of Iraq, those excavations have been done, and we know a lot about Nineveh from what's been discovered there. But I guess the greatest lessons we could learn from it would be that whenever people decide that they are smarter than God, they got it wrong. There are people that today would have us to believe that there is no God. And they would be wrong again. The atheists tell us that we are an accident, that we're just a combination of atoms, and that we don't really have a free will because we're just a bunch of chemical compounds and we're kind of programmed to do whatever we do. So any decision you make is not really a decision, it's just a reaction of your chemical makeup. You don't believe that, do you? No, I'm sure you don't. God did not robot us. He didn't make us into machines that are programmed to do whatever he told us to do. Now, we have free will. Well, so did the Assyrians. But as I said, God was not unaware of these nations. He did send his prophets to them. He did care about them. The problem was that they didn't care about God. We don't want to fall into that same trap. As Christians, we have a lot of work to do. There are a lot of people in our country right now who do not know God. Well, we have the task of going to teach them. There are people in this country who have no sense of right or wrong. And it's not because they're too young to know. It's because they've never been taught. We have the right and the responsibility to go and teach them. So here's the lessons to be learned from Nineveh. First of all people are accountable to God. All nations and individuals must give an account to God on the judgment day. And the way that we behaved. Nineveh and the nation of Assyria trusted in their own might, in their own wealth, and their own military strength. That wasn't enough. All those things perish away. Assyria was proud and arrogant, with no regard for the authority of anyone but themselves. Well, people who have no recognition of the authority of God today are in the same kind of jeopardy. And maybe even we talk otherwise. So any nation or individual who trusts in their own strength and their own intellect and their own wealth, they misplace their trust. All of those things are fleeting, and they can be gone in a moment. How many people have lost everything in the recent hurricane? How many people lost everything in the fires that struck Hawaii? It can all be gone in an instant. Secondly, history is full of examples of great civilizations that rose and fell. And why did they rise and fall? Well, primarily because not from outside enemies, but because of corruption within. Any great nation that you look back at, even the Roman Empire, for example, yeah, they had enemies on the outside, but their primary problem was the sickness that they had within themselves, and their immorality, their lack of regard for the value of human life. All of those things were part of their downfall. Thirdly, each of us must learn that we can deceive ourselves and suffer the consequences. Paul wrote in Galatians 6, verse 7, "Be not deceived. God is not mocked, for whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. So don't go out and sow your wild oats and then hope for a crop failure, because this is not going to happen. So there is no nation or individual that can stand in the day of judgment and just say, well, I didn't know. Nobody ever told me. No, they're without excuse. Read Romans 1 verse 20 and the following verses. No, we all are accountable for what we do in this life. And so only obedience to the will of God can get us where we need to be in relationship to our Creator. Another lesson would be, what happened to the Ninevites was exactly what the prophet said would happen. They were destroyed just as they had destroyed others. And so their cruelty and their barbarism was brought back on their own heads. They were not obedient to God, and they took their own counsel, and it was fatal to them. And so, what I want you to take away from this is, we, as Christians, have a lot to do. We need to evangelize. We need to have the kind of compassion and the mercy that God has shown throughout history. There are people out there that we may consider to be our enemies right now, but you know, if we were able to properly instruct them, they could be our friends. Let's hope that that happens. Let's get to work and see if we can teach them. Some of the sources that I've used for this study were Nahum confessing God's greatness by John L. Koppelman. And that name is kind of an odd name, but it's K-A-C-H-E-L-M-A-N, Koppelman. John Koppelman. It's from the Free Hardeman University Press. And another was the studies in the minor prophets that came from the Denton and Church lectureships. This would have been the 2014 lectureship from Church, studies in the minor prophets. And I also recommend using the Defending the Faith Study Bible by Project Press. It's available both in a hardback and in a soft cover. They now have one also that is a personal size Bible rather than a big study Bible that's handy to carry around like a dictionary. And also, again, recommend that you go to YouTube and find those videos by the archaeologist who has been to Nineveh and has given us a kind of a pictorial tour of the remains of Nineveh. It would be very instructive. It's a very clean building. And so I hope that when you think about the book of Nahum, maybe you have not read it before, but you read it this morning, and you can see that Nahum didn't have much to say about himself. He was just a messenger. Well, that's how we should view ourselves. We're not special either in many ways. We're special enough that God sent his son to die for us, though. That makes us kind of special. But in the ultimate, we are the messengers. We're the ones who go out and we teach. And whether we are recognized or anybody even knows who we are, that doesn't matter. What matters is that they know God and that they know Jesus Christ as their Savior. So I hope that as we continue in our Christian walk, that we will take evangelism seriously, consider preparing ourselves better to go out and talk to people about the Bible, and then we will reach out to lost souls. And I thank you for your attention this morning, and I hope that it's been beneficial.